Psalm 39. As we look at Psalm 39, we'll read the first six verses. It says, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days. What is it that I may know how frail? Excuse me. For the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man in his better state, at his best state, is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again as we open this new psalm, and we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and open up our understanding, and again, to look at the heart of David, as he sets forth these blessed things in this psalm. And though again it is through a means of chastisement, Lord, let us learn from this seasoned saint of God. And so, Lord, we look to you this evening, for we ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. So if we look at Psalm 39, I've entitled it David's Concern. As we open a new psalm, Psalm 39. And again, David was broken over his situation. Remind me of what we just went through in Psalm 38. Again, David seems to be chastised because of his sins. And the outline that I passed before you, I divided the psalm into four parts. Verses 1 and 2, David's silence. Verses 4 to 6, David's sign. Verses 7 to 11, David's status. And concluded verses 12 and 13 with David's supplication. Of course, and under these four, there are various subpoints. But if you notice, there's a title to the psalm. It says, the chief musician, even to Jeruphon. The basic meaning of his name signifies praising and celebration. And perhaps the psalm was used for temple worship. And apparently, Jeruphon was a choir leader or director. I'll read to you what it says in 1 Corinthians 16, in a couple of verses. It said, 41 to 43, and with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals, for those that should make a sound with musical instruments of God. The sons of Jeduthun were porters, and all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. 1 Chronicles 25:6, it says, and all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for service in the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. Apparently, again, Jeduthun was a leader of sacred music that was set in order by the king to sing songs in the house of God, as we just read, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. But then it is also called a Psalm of David. And it seems that David is writing another psalm regarding chastisement and repentance, as we saw in Psalm 38. Some even believe that this is an extension of Psalm 38, and that they should basically be combined. But regardless, there is no doubt that David wrote this psalm, and that he was suffering and trouble in his heart because of his afflictions and because of his chastisement. But what's so interesting about the psalm at the beginning is that David did not want to express his feelings, his thoughts verbally, for fear that it might bring a reproach upon God. And no doubt, David was broken, discouraged, but he was resolved in his heart that he would keep silent. So at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4, he does cry out to God. For it says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end. And in verse 11 and 12, or 12 and 13, it says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace and my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." Now, under our first point on David's silence, we also have three sub-points. In verse 1, his mouth was closed. In verse 2, his mood was confused. And in verse 3, his mind is confounded. Again, it reads, "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle when the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." We see again that David was broken in his heart. And regardless of what this chastisement was or what he was going through, he felt in his heart that he was not going to say anything. I mean, it's unbelievable when you think about it. His heart is broken, but he decided to close his mouth. But I know that verse 1 starts with "I said," but I take this to mean that "I said in my heart," not audibly. But anyway, he was determined in his affliction that he would not sin with his tongue, and was quite resolute to be silent before God and before men. Spurgeon here said, "I quote, I steadily resolve and register a determination. It is his great perplexity. His greatest fear was lest he should sin, and therefore he cast about for the most likely method for avoiding it, and he determined to be silent. It is a right excellent when a man can strengthen himself in a good course by the remembrance of a well and wisely firm resolve." So David again says, "I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my mouth." And so you see his very strong resolution, because he makes four phrases that show that he was settled in his heart that he was not going to speak. He says, "I will take heed to my ways." And then he says, "that I sin not with my tongue." Then he says, "I will keep my mouth with a bridle." And then finally he says, "while the wicked is before me." And I think that David's silence was for a particular reason. Again, in the first phrase when he says, "I will take heed to my ways," you can clearly see that he's being very, very cautious. He's very careful as he sought to walk in a guarded and circumspect way in order not to offend anyone by his actions or by his words. It reminds me of the words of Ephesians. We know where it says there. It says, "see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." David was here walking as a wise man. He learned perhaps the hard way under chastisement, but he learned. And he was walking, I believe, circumspectly. Because even under this chastisement, David was being very prudent in that he was not going to allow his emotions to get the best of him. And that's what happens with most people. Your emotions get the best of you and you say things you might regret. And so David was very clear. He said, I will not say a word, basically. He was very prudent. He would not act in his emotions. Why? So that later on, he would not have any regret. Because we know once you say something, you can't take it back. It's already been said. I mean, you can say you're sorry and all that, but you've already said it. And so David understands that. So he doesn't want to go through any regrets. And that's why he says, "I will take heed to my tongue. I'm going to be very careful. I will not speak with my tongue." And remember, David was under intense suffering and his chastisement was hard upon him. But he made a resolution within the depth of his heart that he was not going to say a word. He was not going to have any regrets later. And thus he says, I will take heed to my ways. So I will say he was walking circumspectly. So much so that he says, secondly, I will take heed to my way so that I will not sin, so that I sin not with my tongue. And it could be that David did not want to add to his chastisement by sinning with his tongue. And it could be that it got to him and he was about just ready to, you know, scream or yell and you know, be caught up in murmuring and complaining. But he kept himself under control. Better to be silent and take heed to my ways. David says, take heed to my ways, take heed to my heart, take heed to my tongue. He wanted to make sure again that in his emotions, he would not sin against God or man, nor make any complaints against God. Even at times when we want to vindicate ourselves and we say things, David said, I'm not even going to do that. Albert Barnes, he says here, quote, good men often have such thoughts passing through their mind, thoughts reflecting the government of God's providence as unequal and severe, thoughts which, if they were suggested, would tend to confirm the wicked and the skeptical in their views, thoughts which they hope in respect to themselves to be able to calm down by meditation and prayer, but which could only unmitigated harm if they were communicated to other men, especially to wicked people, as we'll see later, unquote. Thus, in great wisdom, not only does he say, I would take heed to my way, secondly, that I sin not with my tongue, but thirdly, I will keep my mouth with a bridle. The word bridle here means to put like a muscle upon his mouth. To put it over his mouth to prevent, as you would put on horses, to prevent biting and eating. But in this case, it was for speaking. The point is quite clear. David is going to restrain himself from saying, from uttering one single word. He was not going to say anything of what came to his mind or to his thoughts. No matter what passed through his mind, he said, no. I'm going to muscle my mouth. I'm going to put a bridle on my mouth. I'm not going to say anything. And John Gill here, he says, quote, that if any evil thoughts or passions do arise in me, I will endeavor to suppress and mortify them and not suffer them to boil and break forth into sinful and scandalous reflection upon God and His providence as they usually do upon such occasions, unquote. And so with all means, and careful consideration, being diligent, David would bridle his tongue. And it could also be the idea of what we see in Psalm 51 when he says in verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. In other words, his sin was ever before him and the subsequent chastisement. But he thought, he says, it would be better if I keep silent before God. And so again he says, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. And finally, while the wicked is before me. And thus the reason was because these wicked persons, they were watching David. They were waiting for David. And they knew that David was suffering spiritually and physically. And David wanted to make sure that he keeps a bridle upon his mouth, over his tongue, lest he give the wicked an excuse to blaspheme God. And this, even in the midst of an awful chastisement, in this I also see the godly character of David, even in this chastisement, as he was more concerned about the glory of God. And so he rather just keep silent and not say a word. Let us emulate this seasoned saint of God if we're put in the same situation, my dear ones. Yes, in verse 1, we see that his mouth was closed. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. And then in verse 2, we have his mood is confused because he says, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. And so David remained speechless as he declared that he was dumb with silence. In other words, no bad words and no good words came out of his mouth, either one, as he held his peace before God. Albert Barnes again says, quote, the addition of the words with silence means that he was entirely or absolutely mute. He said nothing at all. The idea is that he did not allow himself to give utterance to the thoughts which were passing in his mind in regard to the divine dealings. He kept his thoughts to himself and endeavored to suppress them in his own bosom. Unquote. And so his mood was complete silence, as he did not say anything regarding the aspect of vindicating himself before God or before man. So much so that he didn't even say a word that was even good. He didn't say anything. Spurgeon also makes this point. He says, quote, neither bad or good escaped his lips. Perhaps he feared that if he began to talk at all, he would be sure to speak amiss, and therefore he totally abstained. It was an easy, safe, and effectual way of avoiding sin, if it did not involve a neglect of the duty which he owed to God to speak well of his name. Our divine Lord was silent before the wicked, but altogether so. For before Pilate he witnessed a good confession and asserted his kingdom. A sound course of action may be pushed to extremes and could become a fault. Unquote. And so David concludes verse 2 by saying, and my sorrow was stirred. He was confounded, no doubt with an anguished mind, and was sorely troubled. The word stirred here means to be troubled, which I think again speaks of David suppressing his feeling, because he was a very troubled man at this point. Barnes again, he says, quote, the purpose to say nothing in this case was the mean of increased anguish. His trouble on the subject found no vent for itself in words, and at length it became so insupportable that he sought relief by giving utterance to his thoughts and by coming to God to obtain relief. The state of his mind referred to here is that which often occurs when a man broods over his own troubled thoughts and dwells upon things which are in themselves improper and rebellious. Unquote. Yes, his mood and his mind were confused. And then quickly in verse 3, his mind is confounding when he says, my heart is hot within me. I was musing with the fire. I was musing the fire. Then I spake with my tongue. His inward thoughts produced such an intent mental effect upon David as he says, my heart was hot within me. Spurgeon says this, quote, the door of his heart was shut, and with the fire of sorrow burning within, the chamber of his soul soon grew unbearable with heat. Silence is an awful thing for a sufferer. It is the surest method to produce madness. Mourner, tell your sorrow. Do it first and mostly fully to God, because even to pour it out before some wise and godly friend is far from being wasted breath. Unquote. David says, although David is saying, my mind and my heart became more and more intense with my emotions as my heart was burning within me, and my heart, as it were, seemed to be on fire. And so when he says that he was musing the fire, it basically means that in my thoughts and in my meditation, that fire just burned hot in my heart, in my mind, as David was thinking upon his trouble. It was so agitating that it felt that not only his mind and his heart was on fire, and the flame had kindled greatly. Why? Because he was not able to suppress his feelings anymore, that he finally had to speak. He finally had to say something, to which are the words written in this psalm, I believe. And even though David felt like exploding and yelling and shouting and perhaps murmuring and complaining, he did find some relief by confessing to God. Confessing his problem before God. And so he finally spoke. Because he says, "Then spake I with my tongue." Again, Spurgeon says, quote, "The muscle tongue bursts all its bonds. The gag was hurled away. Misery, like murder, came out. You can silent praise, but anguish is clamorous. Resolve or no resolve, heat or no heat, sin or no sin, the impetuous torrent forced itself a channel and swept away every restraint," unquote, that David had to speak. And so David's silence is broken as he finally confessed his heart before God, which brings us to our second point in verses 4 to 6, where we have David's sighing. When he says in verse 4, when he finally speaks to God and says, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What is it? That I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best date is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely, they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." Under this, we have two sub-points. First, his life was frail. Secondly, his life was fleeting. Again, David was so broken, so distressed, so depressed, that he felt that he was so close to death. This is why he said what he said there in verses 4 and 5. He just felt that his days were numbered. He only had one or two days left. He felt that he was so nigh to death that perhaps he felt that he had to speak to God and pour out his heart before his God. Spurgeon again says, when he says, "Lord, it is well that the vent of his soul was toward God and not toward man. Oh, if my swelling heart must speak, Lord, let it speak with thee. Even if it be too much of a natural heat in what I say, thou wilt be more patient with me than man, and upon that purity it can cast no strain. Whereas, if I speak to my fellows, they may harshly rebuke me, or else learn evil from my pestilence or moodiness," unquote. Under this first sub-point, we also have a couple more sub-points. In verse 4, his days fragile, and in verse 5, his days few. Notice the first thing David asked when he finally speaks to God. He says, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days." What it is? Why? "So that I might know how frail I am." In reality, when you read this whole verse, really he asked God four things. He asked first, "Make me to know my end." Then he says, secondly, "Make me to measure my days." Thirdly, "Make me to know what it truly is." And then lastly, "Make me to know how frail I am." Because as you read this again, it just seems that David really believed he was going to die. I mean, or else why would he ask God to know his end or even to measure his days? Barnes again makes this point regarding these questions. these questions of David, and David wanted God to give him an answer. And Barnes gives three specifics. He says, quote, one, number one, practically, so as to prepare for it, that is, for death. Two, experientially, as the words of knowledge are often used, and so this is a secret desire of death, that it may be free from such torments as made his life a burden to him. Or three, by revelation, that I might have some prospect of foreknowledge when my calamity will be ended, which argued impatience and unwillingness to wait long for deliverance, unquote. So as though Barnes says, he was asking practically, experientially, or by revelation, but nonetheless, those were hard questions that David asked God. And again, it did seem he was preparing for death and wanted to consider the rest of his day until death would come and put everything to an end. He felt so frail. He felt so empty. And perhaps he felt ready to die. Again, Spurgeon says, impatience would pry between the folded leaves, as if there was no other comfort to be had. Unbelief would fain hide itself in the grave and sleep itself to oblivion. David was neither the first nor the last who has spoken unadvisedly in his prayer. Yet there is better meaning. The psalmist would know more of the shortness of life, that he might better bear his transient ills, and herein he may safely kneel with him, uttering the petition. There is no end to his misery. There is an end to life's sorrow, which is the hope of all who have a hope beyond the grave. God is the best teacher of divine philosophy, which looks for an unexpected end and expected end. They who see death through the Lord's glass see a fair sight, which makes them forget the evil of life in foreseeing the end of life, unquote. And so again, what words of David in verse 4? Lord, make me to know mine end, the measure of my day, and what it is, that I might know how frail I am. And I love what Spurgeon says here. He says, quote, David's case is not recorded for our imitation, but for our learning. No, what Spurgeon is saying, they didn't write this so we could imitate what he's saying. No, let us learn from what David is saying. Well, not only did David feel that his days were frail, or fragile, I should say, but in verse 5, he felt his days were few. He said, behold, thou hast made my day as the handbreadth, and my age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best day is altogether vanity, Selah. Yet again, David, in such deep depression, felt that his days were but few. And so again, David makes three sobering statements. And even though he's going through a chastisement, and he's afflicted, and he makes these three statements about himself, in reality, these three statements really speak of everybody, when you think about it. It speaks of everybody. Because he made three sobering statements about everyone's shortness of days. Because our days are as a handbreadth. Do you know what a handbreadth is? I know Christopher does. Right here. This is a handbreadth. That's amazing, isn't it? Put my hand up. That's it. That's how short life is. That's how short our lives are upon this earth. And David knew that even regardless of how old he was when he penned this psalm, he said, my age is nothing before God. And therefore, the conclusion of the matter is that man, I don't care where you are, what your age is, man at his best state is altogether vanity. I share five quick verses quickly. I'll read them to you. Psalm 89:47. Remember how short my time is. Wherefore thou hast made all men in vain. Job 8:9. But we are as of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are but a shadow. Psalm 102:11. My days are like a shadow that declineth. I am withered like grass. Psalm 103:15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Psalm 144:4. Man is like vanity. His days are as shadow that passeth away. In real simple term, our days on earth are short. And I know we think, oh man, but I've lived so many years. When you compare years to eternity, yes, it's short. Very, very short. And perhaps the point is, all of us, we only have one life to live. Are you going to live it for God? Or are you going to live it for yourself? There's only one life. And I know that David's point is made in regards to his chastisement, and that he might die any day. But again, as I said, these words can be applied to all men, to every person, because every man's lives are short, like the flower, like the shadow, like grass. I mean, these things are here today and gone tomorrow. Let us take the wisdom of Moses there in Psalm 90, when Moses wrote and said, the days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason strength, they be 70 or 80 years. I'm almost there. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. May God grace us to number our days, my dear ones. David, again, felt that death was just around the corner. So few that he says again, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, my age nothing before thee. My. David confesses that his days are short. His age is nothing before God. I mean, how can a finite creature even measure himself against the infinite God? Yes. Our age is nothing before God. That is what David says as he concludes. He includes everyone. As he declares the sobering truth. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Again, whenever or whatever is man's best state in comparison to all eternity of time or even to God, it is altogether vanity. And I know I shared this before, but when my son was in his teens, boy, he loved to pump that iron. Pump that iron and put on some muscles, and he used to like to come and flex his muscles and show me, look, Dad, man, and all this, stand in front of the mirror and do all this stuff, you know, and everything. And I used to go to him. And he would always look at me. I said, go read Psalm 39:5. He says, what? And he'd come again, look, Dad, look at this. Oh, look at these muscles, Dad, look at this. And I said, son, man, it's all together vanity. I knew he didn't know what I was talking about back then, but I hope you do now that you're older, son. Because I said, again, what man at his best state, man at his best state. And if that was your best state, how are you doing today, son? Huh? You know, it's trim and muscles and all together vanity. My. It speaks loudly. Again, everyone's state, no matter how good it is at whatever certain age you think it is, you know, you want to worship your body and idolize your body, all those things. Oh, my. Guess what? Whatever state it is, how great it is altogether vanity. Because it'd be here one day and gone the next. And amazing that of all the verses here, verse 5 ends with the word Selah. And we know what that means, right? To stop, ponder, and meditate. So stop, ponder, and meditate, and realize that our days are short. What have we done for a great God? My. Quickly, not only David's life frail in verses 4 and 5. But again in verse 6, his life was fleeting when he says, "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." Job reminds us again of the shortness of man's day. He says in Job 14:1-2, "Man is born unto a woman, it's a few days full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower, is cut down, he fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not." And so David said, "Every man walked in a vain show." Or some would believe that the phrase also means as a shadow. And how long is a shadow? For a moment. Here one moment, gone the next. Barnes says, "Man and his life and all his happiness in this world are rather appearances and representations and dreams than truth and reality." My. Burden, that's a long quote, but I need to bring this to an end. But again, David makes such a tremendous point here at the end of verse 6 when he said, "He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." I mean, man is so busy making money. And it's so sad that it spends so much time. And there's nothing wrong with that, working hard. But it's wrong when you neglect God. And people just want to get to the top and they go over everybody. They just want to get to the top. But they neglect God altogether. They spend all the time for all things like that and they have no time for God or for His church. One day they will die and maybe they have a bank full of money. But they will be spiritually bankrupt before God. Because none of that is going to help them. That's what David said. "He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." Somebody will spend your money. I can't help but think of what our Lord told us there. We'll end with this in Luke 12. Turn there quickly. We'll bring this to an end. We know the story. The parable of the rich fool. Luke 12 and in verse 13 it says, "And one of the company said unto him, 'Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me.' And he said unto him, 'Man, who made me a judge over or a divider over you?' And he said unto them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisted not in the abundance of things which he possesses.'" Oh, that people would understand that. My. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take and eat, drink, and be merry.'" And that's the philosophy of our day also. Just eat, drink, and be merry. "But God said unto him, Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that laid up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That is so powerful what the Lord was teaching. Because men get so consumed of what they can do on this earth. And I'm not saying it's wrong to provide for the future. And that's fine. And we ought to. And prepare as we get older, okay? But not at the expense of neglecting God altogether, neglecting His church, neglecting the Word of God, neglecting so many things. And they said people get so caught up in moving up the ladder, they have no time for God. And this is the point that David is making here in Psalm 39, which would cause us to really consider the words of Amos 4:12, and it says, "Prepare to meet thy God." Are we prepared to meet God? He says, again at the end, in verses 4-6, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. Surely, they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. Yes, there's a lot here, my dear brethren, but time has brought us to an end. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, let us take heed to the words of the psalmist. And Lord, let us learn the importance of giving our time to You, Lord. Spending time with You in prayer, in reading, making sure we attend the church when the doors are open. For there'll be a time when time shall be no more. Oh Lord, let us walk in wisdom. Let us have this heart of David, Lord. That even though he was going through such affliction and chastisement, yet he was also concerned about the glory of God. And so, Lord, let us also be concerned with the glory of God. And to understand that we are to seek the kingdom of God first, above all things. And thus we ask this in Your blessed and holy name. Amen.